Canon Press presents the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho. Copyright 2018. If you would like to find out more about Canon Press materials and products, you may call 1-800-488-2034. For a complete list of our products or to order online, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
And so the entire congregation also said, Amen. Let us worship the triune God. Bless the Lord who forgives our sins. And I prayed unto the Lord my God and made my confession and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him and to them that keep his commandments. To the Lord our God belong mercies and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
Our Father and God, God over all, Father of all fatherhood, we come before you now in the name of Jesus with the authority granted to us by the Holy Spirit. We ask you to receive us and our worship because we are coming as summoned and we want to please you through the righteousness of Jesus Christ and nothing else. You are the one who has justified us in the resurrection of Jesus, and we rejoice in this, asking you to receive and justify our worship now and for the same reason that you justified us. And so, gracious Father, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. Amen. The task before us today in these times is that of learning how to live faithfully as Christians in the station to which we've been assigned, and yet to do it with an eye on the big picture. We need to understand that the nation will not be transformed by direct action aimed at our leaders. The kind of leadership we really want and deserve will be the kind of leadership we actually get. One of the worst habits of democracies is that of repudiating the results of the people's voices and choices as though they had nothing to do with what is happening. But no, the kind of thing we honor will be promoted, and when we have promoted it, we cannot repudiate it at that point when the consequences start to bite us. In other words, God is just, and we get the kind of government we deserve. We are seeing the rise of a nanny state tyranny now, but if we rush to reject it now without reflection and without repentance, we are simply going to make things worse. Where did this come from? It comes from many decades of selfish and lazy Christians rejecting what God teaches us about the basis for a righteous society. We have wanted a decent Christian society without Christ, without Jesus, and many Christians have even argued for this. But God is a jealous God, and if he has set a particular name above every name, it is not our prerogative to step in with a list of exceptions because of certain advancements in civics made by Enlightenment deism. This kind of nonsense must be confessed, and it must be confessed by us as sin because we are Christians and we name the name of Jesus. This reminds us of our need to confess our sins, so let's prepare our hearts for that as we sing together, O Sacred Head, Now Wounded. We have sinned and have committed iniquity and have done wickedly and have rebelled even by departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments. Neither have we hearkened unto thy servants, the prophets, which spake in thy name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongeth unto thee, but unto us confusion of faces, as at this day, to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to all Israel that are near and that are far off, through all the countries whither thou hast driven them, because of their trespass that they have trespassed against thee. God and Father of all, we confess that we are a sinful nation. Not only are we manifestly sinful in those sins that we've embraced and celebrated, but we are also complicit in the sins that we still pretend to abhor. We plead with you to look down on our generation with compassion for the sake of Jesus Christ and forgive us for all our hypocrisies. Father, we know that if we in the church regard iniquity in our own hearts or in our own lives, this prayer will be ineffectual. Father of Jesus Christ, we confess that in the church we have pretended to be detached from what's going on around us, while at the same time we have been anything but detached. In particular, we confess all our dalliances with pornography and entertainments that are like pornography. We confess our individual sins to you now and Selah. We do this in the gracious name of Jesus, and amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. And the inhabitant shall not say, I am sick. The people that dwell therein shall be forgiven their iniquity. God promises forgiveness when we come to him and honestly ask for it. It is here offered to you because of the death and resurrection of Jesus. Because of that gospel, I can now declare to you that your sins are forgiven through Christ. The text this morning is 1 Peter chapter 5. These are the words of God. The elders which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being in samples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose, I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein ye stand. The church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you, and so doth Marcus, my son. Greet ye one another with a kiss of charity. Peace be with you all that are in Christ Jesus. Amen. O Father, you have given us this book to the church, and over the generations you've given many other gifts to your church through this book and through your word. We have the book before us, Lord, and so we dare to ask you for more. We ask this in the great name of Jesus, our Lord, and amen. So we are finishing our short trip through the epistle of 1 Peter, and we come to the final chapter, chapter 5. Peter now comes to his final words of exhortation and encouragement, and you remember that encouragement is to a people who are about to go through a fiery persecution. They are about to go through a fiery trial, and so Peter tells them that during this trial, they must be holy. We've been talking about holiness under pressure. Holiness in the face of persecution. Holiness when it is not convenient to be holy. So the holiness under pressure that he's been encouraging them to is a holiness that is arrayed in humility. It is clothed in humility. It is dressed in humility. This humility is characteristic of the entire Christian body, including the head of that body, meaning, of course, the Lord Jesus. If the body of Christ is clothed in humility, that does not exclude the head. We do not have a humble body and a proud head. We are called to humility because our head, the Lord Jesus, behaved with all humility in his submission to the assignment of the Father and taking on human flesh. He was sent into the world, the Bible tells us repeatedly. He was sent to the cross, and he didn't cling to his prerogative as God. He didn't grasp at his equality with God. He didn't treat it that way. He humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. The humility that is characteristic of the head of the body is to be also characteristic of the body itself. So, Peter concludes this letter by exhorting the elders among them. He does so as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's sufferings, and a partaker of the coming glory. So as a witness of Christ's sufferings, remember that Peter was admitted by John. John had connections at the high priest's house, and John got Peter into the place where Peter then faithfully denied the Lord. But Peter was attempting to do what he said he was going to do. He said, if everyone else denies you, I'm not going to deny you. And he followed Jesus after he was arrested. He went into the belly of the beast where Jesus was being tried. Peter was there. He was in peril by being there. And that was the place where he denied the Lord. He cratered at the end. He stumbled at the end, but he attempted to follow Jesus, and he was a witness of Christ's trial. He was a witness of Christ standing before the people who were railroading him. And so it's quite true. He's a witness of Christ's suffering. He says also that he's a partaker of the coming glory. He doesn't make this explicit, but I think this is probably talking about the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus was transfigured. He mentions that in 2 Peter also. So Peter is a witness of the coming glory. He sees something that is going to follow after the Lord's suffering. He's a partaker of the coming glory. His charge to these fellow elders of his is that they are to feed the flock, exercising oversight of the flock. Feed the flock, exercising oversight. So the word for elder, basically the word for elder is presbyteros. We get Presbyterian from that. The word for overseer or bishop is episkopos. We get Episcopalian from that. And then we also have the reference to the chief shepherd. We get the word pastor from that. The shepherd is a pastor. And Peter is addressing men who oversee the flock. He's addressing men who, as older believers, as elders established in that office, are watching out for the flock, are ruling the flock, and they are shepherding the flock. So his charge is that they're to feed the flock, shepherding it, exercising oversight in verse 2. They shouldn't do it because they are compelled to the task, but rather they should be willing to do it. Men who are qualified to lead in the church should be willing to pick up that task. Paul indicates sometimes a man who desires to be an elder desires a good work. A man who desires to rule in the church is desiring a good thing. Sometimes the person feels called and puts himself forward. Sometimes everybody says, why isn't that guy an elder? Why isn't he, he's doing a bunch of this work already. Why don't we formalize it? So whether he puts himself forward because he feels God is leading him or he is summoned, he should not do it under constraint. He shouldn't be hogtied and carried off into the office, as some famous early church fathers actually were. So there were a cry went up, we need a bishop, and the godliest person went and hid. Because they would actually literally go make people. Peter says, don't do it that way. So they should not be in it for the money. They should not regard the shepherding of the flock as a place to get rich. They must not be in it for the money, but rather because their mind is ready and eager for the work involved. Verse 2, they want to do it. Oversight does not mean lording it over the heritage of God, but rather should be offered through gracious example. The way you conduct oversight is by feeding and setting an example. If you feed the flock and if you set an example for the flock, you are exercising oversight. And then when the chief pastor appears, when the chief shepherd appears, such elders, elders who have lived that way, elders who have ruled that way, elders who have set an example, elders who have not been in it for the money, elders who have been faithful in teaching and feeding the flock, are going to receive a crown of glory that never fades. Verse 4. Now, while the elders must not domineer over others, those who are younger should be submissive toward those who are older. Verse 5. Yes, so, and we're going to come back to this later, but the younger should be submissive to the older. And then Peter says, everyone should be submissive to everyone else. Everyone should be subject one to another, and more than that, they should be clothed with humility as they submit. If they are not clothed with humility, if you submit, if you do whatever the person says, but you're not clothed with humility, that's not submission, but rather raw compliance. You're just you're You might be sitting down like they told you, but you're standing up inside. You're rebelling inside. You're just complying. You're just going along for the moment. So you have to be clothed with humility. So the submission is true submission all the way from the heart. So why should we do this? Because God resists those who are not clothed with humility, and he gives grace to those who are. God is opposed to those who refuse to clothe themselves with humility, and God gives grace to those who do clothe themselves with humility. So the clothing, and we see in verse 6, the clothing of humility must be put on in the presence of God, so that you might be appropriately dressed as you wait for your exaltation in due time. So when you put on humble clothing, when you put on the clothing of humility, and someone says, "What are you doing?" the answer should be, "I'm preparing for glory." That's what you're doing. I'm getting dressed for glory. I'm preparing for glory. And this is so important. And I want to dig into this in a little bit. It's so important. Jesus doesn't tell us to refrain from seeking after glory. We're not told to stay out of the chief seats in the synagogues. We're not told to stay away from the places of honor at wedding banquets. Jesus teaches us how to get into the seats of honor. Jesus teaches us how to strive for glory. We're supposed to strive for glory. We're just not supposed to do it the way the world does it. The world does it by throwing elbows. The world sees a line forming and it sees the head of the line, and so you throw elbows to get yourself up to the head of the line. Jesus says, you're to seek glory. You should want to be first in the kingdom. And you do that by going to the back of the line. You do that by deferring. You do that by putting on the clothing of humility. Now, when you clothe yourself with humility, it is very easy to feel vulnerable, right? You feel like you're opening up your coat and handing somebody a revolver and saying, have at me, just do what you want. That's what humility feels like. Humility feels like you're rendering yourself defenseless. If the claws are out, if you're weaponized, if you're ready to go, if you're ready to rumble and they start something and you're ready to punch back twice as hard, if you're ready to do that, then you might be vulnerable, but you don't feel as vulnerable. When you say, "No, I'm going to follow the way of Christ in this relationship that I have with you," and you clothe yourself with humility, it's easy to feel like that person is going to take full stinking advantage of this, and they're going to walk all over me. They're going to walk all over me. What do you do with that? Well, Peter says, cast all your care upon him. He will carry it. He will care for you. He will protect you. If you do what he says, he will watch out for you. If you do what he says, you can cast all your anxiety, all your care can be cast on him. Peter then says, be sober, pay attention. The devil wants to eat you. Verse 8, the devil's like a roaring lion prowling about seeking whom he may devour. You might not see him yet, but you can hear him roar. And whether you're hearing him or seeing him, you know he's out there. So be sober, pay attention. The devil wants to devour you. He is a roaring lion, but when you resist him, you are doing nothing but what faithful brothers all over the world are also doing. Verse 9, as we are worshiping in comparative freedom today, there are brothers and sisters in Christ all over the world for the sake of Christ today dying. There are people who are being martyred today. That we sometimes think that the first century, the Roman persecution, Christians going to the lions, the Colosseum, we sometimes identify that as the age of martyrdom. No, this is the age of martyrdom. Today is the age of martyrdom. More saints are being put to death because of their connection to Jesus Christ today than ever before in history. It's happening all over the place. And so Peter tells us this. Remember, when you resist the devil, when you stand up to the devil, you're doing nothing but what faithful brothers and sisters all over the world are doing. So you hang tight. The God of all grace will have you suffer for a little while. But after that, it is time for you to be established in eternal glory. Verse 10. The glory for all of this goes to him forever and ever. Verse 11. So he has prepared glory for you, and the glory for that preparation of glory goes to him. Peter then wraps up the letter by mentioning Silvanus, a faithful brother. He was Peter's secretary, enabling him to write, exhort, and testify to the true grace of God. Verse 12, the church in Babylon, exiles and pilgrims together with the recipients of the letter, send their salutation, as does Marcus. Verse 13. So remember, we talked about in the first part of this letter, Peter tells the recipients of this letter to live as pilgrims. Don't put down the wrong kind of roots. This current setup is not your permanent home. Don't put down the wrong kind of roots. Conduct yourself as a pilgrim. Now, there's a sense in which, eschatologically, this world is our home when heaven and earth are joined together, when all things are put back together again. But the world system, the way the world operates right now, that is not your home. And so, the people with Peter are identified as exiles, and they send their greetings. Marcus does as well. So they should all greet one another with the kiss of love, and peace is extended to all those who are in Christ Jesus. So I want to talk a little bit about what Peter says here about submission. Now, for many people in our egalitarian, individualistic age, particularly because some people apply the word submission, when they apply it to marriage and marriage only. And the Bible does apply it to marriage, but not just to that. And so I want us to understand the context of submission, and I think we need to understand what the Bible means when it plainly sets before us the doctrine of mutual submission. So back in chapter 2, verse 18, the domestic slaves, the slavery was a way of life in the Roman Empire. There were slaves everywhere. And when the gospel went out, masters started getting converted and slaves started getting converted. And you had a real pastoral problem, right? So you had, when the church at Corinth or when the church at Rome or when the church at Ephesus gathered together, you had slaves in the worship service and you had masters in the worship service, and sometimes that master was the master of that slave. And what do you do with this? How are we to process this? And the apostolic approach was to subvert the institution of slavery reformationally, not in a revolutionary way. Revolution wants to start throwing bombs, man the barricades, churn everybody up, have a big violent set to, have a big violent fight, and then 10 years after the revolution, you have as many or more slaves as you had before. Revolution does not accomplish what it purports to accomplish. But the leaven that works through the loaf, the leaven of the gospel works through the loaf, and it does so efficaciously. The slaves are told to be subject to their masters. Now, the word there is hupotasso, and I'm going to be mentioning this word a number of times, not because I'm trying to draw anything magic out of the word. I'm not doing any etymological, I'm not going to squeeze the word like it's a dishcloth trying to get every, you know, in the original Greek it means this. All I want you to see is that it's the same word all the way through. I want you to see how often this word is used in this section, in this letter. The domestic slaves are told to be subject to their masters, hupotasso. We should also remember Christ submitted to the will of his Father and the indignity of suffering at the hands of insolent men. We saw the example of Christ submitting, the word isn't used there, but that's manifestly what he's doing, submitting to the indignity of crucifixion in chapter 2, verse 21. In chapter 3, verse 1, wives are told to be in subjection to their own husbands. Again, hupotasso, 3:1. The husbands are told to treat their wives likewise in 3:7. Elders are told to oversee the flock, but in a way that is careful not to be domineering. Do this, do that, don't do the other thing. That's in 5:3 in our text. The younger saints are told to submit themselves to the older saints, hupotasso. So younger believers are to be submissive in their demeanor toward older Christians, older saints. And then, as the crown and glory, absolutely everyone here is told to be subject to absolutely everyone else, hupotasso. Everyone is told to be submissive to everyone else. This demeanor of submission is not a cage for wives or slaves. Right? It's not a cage for wives or slaves, but rather it is a characteristically Christian grace. It is a Christian grace, and it is for Christians. It's not for wives, not for slaves, not for toddlers. It's for Christians. Now, it applies to all of you. The demeanor that goes with hupotasso, the demeanor that goes with this submission is for everyone. So let me read this verse again, 1 Peter 5:5. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject, hupotasso, one to another. You to you, you to you, you to you. Wives to husbands, employees to masters. There are particular relations where you focus on it, yes, but it's not to the exclusion of the universal demeanor that is being set before us here. Now, a husband, and this is very important. There are two options. The world sets two options before you. One you might call the feminist option, which is very popular now, and the masculinist option, which is sometimes an overreaction to the feminist, just as the feminist reaction was an overreaction to the masculinist approach. And the masculinist is the husband comes home as Mr. Bossman, right? I'm Mr. Bossman, and it's 6:03, where's my dinner, and why isn't it hot? Woman, right? Then you have, that's one problem. That's a cartoon caricature. Then you have the other option, which is what many Christian leaders are pleased to call servant leadership, which is not leadership at all, but just tagging along saying, yes, dear, in a Casper Milquetoast sort of way. Whatever you want, dear. Whatever mama wants, mama gets. And so what you do is you say, you absolutize the masculine perspective, or you absolutize the feminine perspective, and you might stand back and say, that's it, those are our choices. Isn't there a third option? Yes, there is a third option. It's called Christianity. It's called the Christian faith. The Bible sets before us what we are supposed to do. And the Bible says that the husband is the head of the wife, right? The Bible is, as Christ is the head of the church. The Bible says that wives are to be submissive to their husbands, but it also tells husbands that they are to be submissive as well. And what does it mean to be submissive? Being submissive means doing what you're told. And if the Christian option means that all of us are submissive to God and His Word, all right? All of us are to do what you're told. So a husband who doesn't lead and protect his family, what is his problem? A husband who doesn't graciously, kindly, faithfully, with care and tenderness, lead and protect his family, what is his problem? He is unsubmissive. That's what he's told to do, all right? He's told by God to do this, and he is to love his family by doing what God tells him to do. The wife is supposed to do the same. We see a similar teaching of mutual submission in Ephesians, where Paul tells the saints not to be drunk with wine. This is in chapter 5. Not to be drunk with wine, but rather to be filled with the Spirit. That's 5:18. So that's the imperative. Don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. And then it's followed by a series of participles. And the participles describe what it's like being filled with the Spirit. Don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit, comma, and then it gives you a chain of participles. Speaking, singing, making melody, giving thanks, submitting yourselves to one another, hupotasso. All right? Hupotasso. What is it to be filled with the Spirit? It's to be musical. What is it to be filled with the Spirit? It's to listen. What is it to be filled with the Spirit? It's to be overflowing with thanksgiving. What is it to be filled with the Spirit? It's to be characterized by submission. It's to be characterized by humility one to another. Hupotasso. So this is be filled with the Spirit, and this is what it looks like, and this applies to absolutely everyone at Ephesus. Everyone is to have this. Everyone at Ephesus is to sing. Everyone at Ephesus is to be grateful. Everyone at Ephesus is to speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and everyone at Ephesus is to submit to one another. And then, having established that as the the benchmark, as he establishes that as the bottom line that is to be characteristic of everyone, he's saying everyone sings and everyone submits. The instruction then goes on to tell wives to submit to their own husbands, hupotasso. All right? In that context, wives are to submit to their own husbands. Incidentally, submission to one man does not teach submission to men generally. Women are not to submit to men generally. A woman is to submit to her own husband, which is her protection against having to submit to men generally. Submission to your own husband is a wall. It's a shield. It's a buffer. Particularly if your husband is being submissive to God and his word. So the instruction goes on to tell wives to submit to their own husbands, telling them to be deferential in this particular relationship, in this particular way. Husbands must exhibit this same spirit of submission in their leadership, and wives must exhibit it in their obedience to their husband's leadership. Both of them are exhibiting the same demeanor of submission. Both are exhibiting the same demeanor. It should harmonize. It should go together. If the husband is coming home and blustering and carrying on and demanding things, then he is the blockhead that Peter refers to in chapter 3, that if any obey not the word, they may without the word be won by the conversation of their wives. There are men like that. There are men who don't read what Peter says. There are men who are disobedient, just like there are women who are disobedient. So what we want to do is have a community where the men and the women, the boys and the girls, all understand that everyone here is equally under authority. All of us are under authority. And all of us are to exhibit the demeanor that the Lord Jesus exhibited. So husbands must exhibit it in this spirit of submission in their leadership, and wives must exhibit it in their obedience to their husband's leadership. Children exhibit it in a particular way. Wives should obey. Husbands should obey God by protecting and preserving, watching over their wives. And this all goes together in a wonderful way, a straightforward way. But it doesn't go together at all unless you're clothed with humility. People who are clothed with humility understand how this works. If you're not, it all looks like, well, you're just saying that he gets his way, or you're just saying that she gets to call the shots, or you're just, you know, whatever it is. No, a thousand no's. So let's talk more about this clothing with humility. I said earlier that if you're clothed with humility, you are clothed for glory. If you're clothed with humility, you're clothed for glory. The word glory comes up in this chapter more than once and in this book. Peter spoke to elders as one who was a partaker of the glory that was going to be revealed, 1 Peter 5:1. The elders are promised that if they discharge their office well, they will receive a crown of glory that will never fade, 1 Peter 5:4. God is a God of all grace, and he has called us into his eternal glory through Christ. That's in verse 10. And the final doxology mentions it as well. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever, and amen. Verse 11. So when we are invited into God's grace, we are being invited into his grace and glory. God does not grant anyone an inglorious salvation. No one gets a humdrum salvation. No one gets a dull and gray and light brown eternal life. It doesn't come. Salvation doesn't come in pastels. Right? It's not that kind of thing. It's the weight of glory. So, the idea is also referred to in places where the word does not directly appear. The idea of glory, in 1 Peter 5:6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, so that, with the result that, he might exalt you in due time. Are you a Christian? If you're a Christian, you should want to be exalted. If you're a Christian, you should want to be lifted up. If you're a Christian, you should want to pursue glory. We are not hungry enough for glory. And we call our apathy humility. But that's not humility at all. You need to see how the Bible, when the Bible urges us to humility, we're not supposed to humble ourselves because we are worms seeking our level, but rather because we are hungry for glory. If you defer, if you step back, if you surrender the point, if you refuse to get into it with someone, you just say, let me just relinquish the point. Let me just defer to you. Let me step back. How can I help you? How can I serve you? You're not doing that because he's almighty and your adversary is almighty and you're worthless anyway, so you might as well let him have his way. That's not humility. You defer to him because you want to be exalted. What does Peter say? Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. Why should I do that? Why? Why should I do that? So that he can exalt you in due time. Now, there's a difference between, there's a false glory seeking. This is the glory seeking of a glory hound, someone who is pursuing vainglory. Christians have to be the kind of people who are pursuing the kind of glory that comes from God's hand, which means that it cannot be egocentric and it cannot be vainglory, but it needs to be glory. You should want glory. You should be hungry for glory. So if you think God says humble yourself, and you say I'm gonna humble myself because that's where I belong, down there in the mud. That's where I'm gonna go out and find some muddy spot in the backyard and look for worms to eat, and that's what I deserve because I'm just a lowly sinner. Well, it's true that that's what you deserve outside of Christ. But if you deserve that, then you shouldn't really talk back to God when he says, this is my plan for you. I want you, this is called repentance, I want you to recognize where you are and what you are apart from my son. You are a native inhabitant of filth. Apart from Christ, you will just veer off that. Everybody is like that. By nature, we're objects of wrath. If I were to not oversee you with my grace, if I were to let go, you would be in it. You'd like a sow that goes back to its wallowing in the mire, like a dog returning to its vomit. That's what we do, all right? That's what we do. Now, God says, because I don't want to abandon you to that condition, I want you to admit that that's your condition so that I can lift you out of it, all right? I want you to admit that's what repentance is, admitting it so that I can lift you out. There are some in the Christian faith who say, I want to admit it and I want to cling to it. I want to admit it and I want to never stop admitting it. I'm going to roll around in my total depravity. I'm going to find a puddle. I'm going to find a pond of total depravity and I'm going to jump in it and I'm going to blow bubbles. I'm going to be totally depraved all the time. I'm just worthless, 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 worthless. Well, if you're worthless, why are you talking back to God? God says, come with me. I have eternal glory for you, an everlasting crown of glory. Come with me. I've got world without end glory. And you say, no, I don't deserve that. And he says, right, I know, you don't. You never did. Come with me. No, I don't deserve it. I said, come with me. And you say, but I don't deserve it. He might say, if you don't deserve the glory I'm going to give you, then you certainly don't deserve talking back to me. All right? If God doesn't need our wisdom, and he doesn't, he certainly doesn't need our stupidity. If he doesn't need our wisdom, he doesn't need our obstinate, stubborn stupidity. If he says, come with me, you have one responsibility as a creature, and that is to say, yes, Lord, and go with him. And where is he going to take you? He's going to take you to his right hand where there is an eternal torrent of pleasure. A Niagara Falls of pleasure. Only Niagara Falls is like a little tiny thing compared to this torrent of pleasure, this torrent of glory, this torrent of joy that is at God's right hand. And you don't deserve a bit of it, and it's all yours. You don't deserve any of it, but what God's saying is humble yourselves so that you can have this. And that means you need to want it. You need to want glory more than you do. You need to want being lifted up more than you do. You need to fall on your knees, not because you want to stay on your knees, but because you know if you fall on your knees, God will take your hand and lift you up. So true humility is ambitious for glory. True humility is ambitious for glory. Now, we have a real problem with our tendency to self and all of that. And so we do need to be detoxified. We do need to spend time detoxing from our pursuit of vainglory. That detoxification is called death. That's what it is to die. You die in Christ, you humble yourself, you repent. That's what baptism symbolizes. That's what baptism images. We die because God is being kind to us. It's death followed by resurrection. So true humility is ambitious for the right kind of glory. What makes it humility is the willingness to pursue glory the way God instructs us to, and an unwillingness to pursue it any other way. You must pursue glory. Human beings were built, we were created to pursue glory, and you are going to do that one way or the other. That's part of your nature. You're going to pursue glory. Because we are sinners, we have a propensity to pursue it by means of pursuing vainglory, wisps of fog, things that are purported to be impressive but are not really. God doesn't say, stop pursuing glory, I want you to be a worm. God says, stop pursuing glory that way, I want you to pursue glory another way. And you say, yes, Lord, what's the first thing I must do? And he says, die. Look to the Son, look to Jesus Christ crucified, look to him on the cross. By faith, identify with him in that death to all vainglory, so that you may be buried with him, so that you can come back from the dead on Easter Sunday, so that you may be ascended, so that you might ascend into heaven with him and be seated with him forever and ever, world without end, all the way to the end, and there is no end. So what makes it humility is your pursuit of glory the way God says to do it, and your utter rejection of the world's suggestions for pursuing glory. When Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, what did the devil show him? He showed him the kingdoms of this world and what? And all their glory. He showed them the kingdoms of the world and all their glory. And he said, here, I'll just give them to you. All you have to do is bow down and worship me. Jesus didn't refuse because those kingdoms weren't glorious. He refused because he wasn't going to do it that way. He said, I'm going to pursue those kingdoms. I'm going to purchase those kingdoms with my own blood, and I'm going to make them more glorious than they are now, and it's going to be the right kind of glory, and I'm going to have the right kind of glory. So Jesus pursued glory. He just wouldn't take glory from Satan's hand. So it is not humility to refuse glory. It is not humility to refuse promotion. It is not humility. That's not humility. It is self-centered arrogance. God will render to every man according to his deeds. This is from Romans chapter 2, 6 and 7. God will render to every man according to his deeds, to them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. You have no business not looking for glory. You have no business saying, oh, glory, I can take it or leave it. You must, by patient continuance in doing good, seek for glory, seek for honor, seek for immortality. But you must do it the way God says to do it. And so, the spirit of humility is the spirit of Christ. The spirit of humility is the spirit of Christ. Let me just interject one thing here. If Jesus were to come down, bodily come down, not the second coming, but just come down among us, and he appeared to you, and you said, what did you come here for? And he said, I came to wash your feet. All of us, I think, would have the same spasmodic reaction that Peter did. No, you can't wash. I can't let you wash my feet. Because that would be stupid. You would be your Lord and Savior and the King of glory, and how can you wash my feet? Well, is it more or less in the spirit of humility for him to come down here and wash your heart? Right? Your heart's dirtier than your feet. Your heart's more of a mess than your feet. Right? And Jesus came down precisely. It wasn't just Peter's feet. It wasn't just what that episode represented. Jesus came down in order to graciously clean you up, wash you from head to foot, to wash your heart. So the spirit of humility is the spirit of Christ. Jesus says, you call me Lord and Savior, and that's right. And if I wash your feet, so you ought to wash one another's feet. So the spirit of humility that Christ had, we ought to have one to another. The spirit of glory is the spirit of Christ. The spirit of humility is the spirit of Christ. The spirit of glory is the spirit of Christ. So when you clothe yourself with humility, you are putting on Christ. When God clothes you with glory, it will be because you have been completed in Christ, finally and completely clothed in him. In Romans 8:30, it says, moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. Glory awaits all of you. Glory is in front of you, and you are set the task of pursuing it. You are set the task of chasing it with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, because there's no glory apart from God. And if you are summoned to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and that's where the glory is, that's where the relationship is, that's what you must pursue. Apart from Jesus Christ, there is no humility. Apart from Jesus Christ, there's no such thing. And with Christ and in Christ, the coming glory is inexorable. The glory is inexorable. It is coming. It is not possible for Jesus Christ to not receive eternal glory, and it's not possible for you to be in him and not to be a partaker of it. That's why Peter begins, he was a partaker of the glory that was to come. So with Christ and in Christ, the coming glory is inexorable. Do the nations rage? Do the intoleristas, are they filled with spite? Let them be. Let them. The spirit of glory, chapter 4, the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Our Father, we pray for eyes to see your holiness. We pray for eyes to see your glory. And we pray for eyes which will then, as a result, be able to identify what sin actually is. Amen. We want to affirm the presence of the Lord here with us now. And this presence is truly a real presence. We do not want to say it is an absence, a mere memorial, and neither do we say that it is an ethereal, spiritualized presence, or that it is simply a raw material presence, crassly understood. Rather, God is present with his people through his Spirit, in his glory, through his covenant glory. And this means that he is present in everything that we do. The Lord gave ancient Israel the Shekinah glory to indicate his presence with them. This glory cloud was both a glory and a covering for them, as Isaiah says, and it indicated that God was present with his people and that all was well with them. We are called to model this as we present ourselves before the Lord. A woman's hair is given to her for a glory and a covering. This is not to be understood in a simplistic or legalistic fashion, but it is to be understood. It is a small, individual, but nonetheless lovely reiteration of the Shekinah glory. When we seek the Lord's presence with us, we cannot seek it for this portion of our lives and not for that portion. We cannot seek spiritual blessings and then return home complacently to unhappy marriages and homes. Your presence at this meal prohibits such a thing. And this means that every week, God is calling you to put things right, to keep them right in your marriage. He's dealing with you so that you will, in fact, do so. And as he does this, you wives should think of how you present yourselves. You are a lovely picture of God dwelling with his people and protecting us. You want two things. You want to make that statement, and you want it to be accurate. So come and welcome to Jesus Christ. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this table again. We thank you for what you've given to us in it and through it. And Father, we surrender it all in Jesus' name and amen. Amen.
The charge is this. There is no glory worth having on this side of death. In other words, every glory that we should want is on the other side of death. And that death is represented to us and embodied for us in baptism. If we're baptized into Christ, we're baptized, it says, into his death. If you're not a Christian, you are invited to his death so that you might become a partaker of glory. Come, profess the name of the Lord and be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit. And if you say, I'm a Christian, I've been baptized, I'm struggling with seeing the glory or tasting the glory, I'm struggling with getting it, you need to do what the Puritans used to call improving your baptism.
You improve your baptism when you reflect on it, meditate on what it means. It means death, and there is no glory on the wrong side of death. All the glory is on the other side of it. And if you want to improve your baptism, you need to grow up into death. You need to have that death grow, and you do that by eating and drinking it, as you've just done, and reflecting on that. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all, and amen.